On the 22nd of February in 2011, the city of Christchurch in New Zealand was shaken by an earthquake, one of several, in fact, but this was the worst. It was 6.3 on the Richter scale. Not quite the same scale of devastation as an earthquake such as in Fukushima in Japan or others that we saw in Haiti and in China and Pakistan, but nevertheless, devastating in its effect. There was enormous damage to buildings in the city of Christchurch. Thousands of them were destroyed. There was considerable loss of life. 185 people were killed. And, of course, all the collective trauma for the city and, indeed, for the nation. At the time, Steve Graham, who was the Dean of Students at the Laidlaw College on its Christchurch campus, in their campus magazine, wrote this very shortly after. He said, "Christchurch has suffered a terrible tragedy. Devastation, loss of life, calamity, unbelievable, mind-boggling, mind-numbing. Some of us just don't know what to think and what is the way ahead." And then he went on to compare that experience of the people of Christchurch to our reading from Nehemiah and says this. Again, I'm still quoting from Steve Graham. He said, "Nehemiah deals with a time when the people of God faced the task of rebuilding their destroyed city. The account begins with Nehemiah hearing of the devastation, and it simply says, 'As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven.' I like the sense of that," says Steve Graham. That phrase, "wept and mourned for days." I think he's emphasizing that this was overwhelming. He didn't rush out to be strong or powerful or to cope. He just grieved, and it went on and on and on. And he hadn't even been part of the trauma. And some of us, says Steve, some of us feel like that, and we feel embarrassed and guilty that we haven't been strong. We haven't charged out to help. We were just stunned and tearful. Well, that's how Nehemiah may have felt. That destruction of the city of Jerusalem, of course, had actually happened quite a considerable time before Nehemiah's own period. We'll come to the precise historical circumstance at the moment. But the confusion and the grief and the pain was still there. And we read it in the book of Lamentations, particularly. And what I thought we should do is just spend a few moments just listening to a reading from Lamentations chapter 1 and looking at some pictures, beginning with the destruction of the city of Christchurch. Well, that helps us to think something of what Nehemiah was feeling, something of what the people felt at that time. And look what he says in verse 4. He says, "When I heard these things, I just sat down and wept, and for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Well, it's not surprising that he mourned and wept, as we would if our city had been destroyed, as in some of those pictures. But he says, "I prayed." Why did he pray? Why pray in a time like that? Well, you might say because he believed in the power of prayer. Well, no, actually, he didn't. He believed in the power of God to whom he was praying. This year at All Souls, we are having a year in which our rector and the church leaders are seeking that we should be a people of prayer. It's been something of an emphasis from the beginning of the year. And so we're starting this evening a short series of sermons with the title, "A God Worth Praying To." And why is God worth praying to in circumstances such as Nehemiah describes? And it's because, as we read in verse 5, that he speaks of him as the great and awesome God. Do you see it there? Verse 5, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God." That word "awesome," I think, is a bit abused these days. It gets used for far too trivial things. I was in a church once, and the leader at the end said, "Now, if you'd all kindly put the chairs away up against the walls at the end of the service, that'd be awesome." And I said to myself, "No, it wouldn't. It might be helpful, it might be kind, but it sure ain't awesome." I mean, the Great Canyon, that's awesome. The depth of the Pacific Ocean, that's awesome. The power of the sun is awesome. We need to keep this word for things which truly are awesome, big and scary. In fact, that's the closest we could get in English to the two words "great" and "to be feared" is the literal translation of the Hebrew. Here is the God who is big and scary, but whose bigness is the first thing that Nehemiah comes to, because that bigness means that God's comfort is greater than our pain. In fact, Nehemiah's name, his name means "the Lord has comforted." That's the meaning of his name. And the pain that he was in was very specific. It comes in verse 3. You can read it there, that the people came from Jerusalem, and they told him that the city is in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem has broken down, and its gates been burned with fire. Now, that's actually not referring to the original destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which had happened, in fact, over a century earlier, the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. That was pretty old news. Now, what this was about was that there had actually been some hope of rebuilding the city. We read about it, not just now, but you can turn back to Ezra chapter 4, and you'll read there that some of the Jews who were back after the exile had started rebuilding the walls and the temple and so on, but with a campaign against them of vilification and false accusation, they had managed to get the king, the emperor Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to prohibit it. And so there had been an order from the government stopping the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You can read that in Ezra chapter 4. And that's the news that has arrived here with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's gutted because he'd got family back there in Jerusalem. In fact, it's probable that this man, Hanani, who's referred to in verse 3, was his actual brother. He says, "Some of my brothers." And a little bit later in chapter 7, verse 2, he refers to Hanani as my brother. He tells the king that he has also got ancestors. He's got family back in Jerusalem, living and dead and buried. So he's got connections there. He loves this place. And although he's living now in Persia, he wants to see Jerusalem rebuilt and restored and recovering and flourishing again. And now it all seems aborted and wasted and lost. And all seems so unfair and unjust and unacceptable, as it surely must also be to God. I mean, how could God allow this to go on? They'd believed, hadn't they, that their suffering was over. God had promised them through Isaiah that at the end of the exile, they would go back and everything would be restored and people would be wonderful. But now they're still suffering all this cruelty and oppression and injustice after all these years. Suffering like that raises questions about God. A few months ago, I was speaking at a conference at a church in Memphis, Tennessee, and the other speaker at that conference was an African-American called Tabiti Anyabwile. He has been here to the UK and I think has spoken at Word Alive in years past. And he was asked to speak about the black African-American experience of suffering, of course, particularly thinking of slavery, and how they responded to that, how Christians among the black African-Americans, and particularly those who had slaves or slave history, thought about it. And his first point was this, and I'm quoting from him, "God is bigger than suffering." He says they had a big God theology. The first question that African-American Christians faced was the question of suffering. African-American Christianity was born in the womb of immense and demonic pain. How do you theologically interpret and understand the horror of chattel slavery, the sting of plantation whips, the God-forsakenness of all-day-long cotton picking, and the atrocious plundering of homes and bodies? Compared to the African-American experience, he added, Job had a sweet life. And in all of that suffering, how was it that African-Americans did not give in to despair? How is it that they did not conclude with the writer of Ecclesiastes that all is vanity, all is for nothing? Well, he says, when we look at early African-American writings, we find that at least those who were Christians avoided despair because they believed in a God who was bigger than suffering. They believed in a God who was in control over their suffering. Their strength came from delighting in and trusting in the sovereignty of God, even in the face of pain. We tend to think that if we're hurting, God must be out of control and something's wrong with the universe. But the earliest black Christians could say, everything is wrong with the universe, but I know my God sits high and looks low. I know my God is in control even in my suffering. He's bigger than the injustice of it. The particular form of injustice and suffering that Tabiti went on to outline was powerlessness and shame. And he illustrated like this. He said, supposing as a black African-American, you were out one day with your wife in a restaurant or just on the street, and some white American walking by would insult her in front of you. And you knew that you could do nothing about it without getting into even worse trouble. And so you felt powerless to respond to the insult. And that made you deeply ashamed that as a man and a husband, you couldn't even defend your own wife. I think Nehemiah felt something of the powerlessness and the shame of what was happening back in his home in Jerusalem. Powerless because he was miles away and couldn't do anything about it, and ashamed because of the state of his people. You read that actually in chapter 2, verse 17. We're not going to go there, but when he gets back to Jerusalem, he tells the people to start rebuilding so that we will no longer be in disgrace, he says. So he needed God to be big and awesome. He needed God to give him power to do something about it. He needed God to take away the shame of it. And that's why he prays to God, because he's the God worth praying to, because the comfort that God could give would be greater than the problem and the pain that he faced. Well, I don't know what your pain may be tonight, or your grief or sorrow. Most of us have pain of some sort, somewhere or another. Maybe open, it may be hidden. It may be physical, maybe relational, maybe pain or suffering in your family, or your marriage, or your workplace, or in some other way that maybe others know about, maybe only you know about. And perhaps one aspect of that is this feeling of just being so powerless, you can't do anything about it, and that makes you feel ashamed, because especially if you're a man, you ought to be able to fix things. It's what being a man's supposed to be about. And then you grow a bit older and you realize you can't always. And especially if it's for people you love, and you feel pain because they're in pain, and you feel powerless and ashamed because of it. Well, this passage of Nehemiah tells us, take it to the Lord in prayer. I don't know. I can't promise. I don't know how God would answer. I don't know when or whether he will deal with that pain or that suffering, that issue, or what he will do. But where else are you going to go? But to the Lord. It's one of the truths that came out of the Negro spirituals, those songs that came out of the experience that Tabiti Anyabili was describing, and he quoted some of them in that talk that he gave. Steal away to Jesus. Where could I go but to the Lord? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Incredible ending of that verse. God's comfort is greater than our pain. So at last then, Nehemiah moves from that to the second thing that we come to here in verses 5 to 10. He actually begins his prayer, and what we see is that God's love is greater than our failure. Look down there at what he actually prays in chapter 1, verses 5 through to 10. Well, actually finishes at 11, but particularly verses 5 to 10, because it's only when he gets to verse 11 that he actually brings up the problem. From verses 5 to 10, this prayer is simply saturated with Scripture. Very interesting that Nehemiah begins by reminding himself who he's praying to, and he reassures himself of the great biblical truths of the relationship that he has with God and that God has promised to his people. In fact, if you go through this prayer, verses 5 to 10, with a cross-reference Bible, you can find that at least 13 verses of Old Testament Scripture are either quoted or echoed here in these words of Nehemiah's prayer. They're sometimes from the Book of Kings, some are from Chronicles, a few are from the Psalms, and most of all, they're from Deuteronomy. And Nehemiah does exactly the same when he comes to a much longer prayer in chapter 9. And we'll not go there, but here in chapter 1, it's a personal prayer. In Nehemiah chapter 9, it's a public prayer of confession of the sin of the people. And he does exactly the same thing there. He just quotes Scripture again and again. It's coming out of his mouth in great dollops, as it were, of the Word of God quoted to God in prayer. Ezra does the same thing in Ezra chapter 9. And Moses did the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 9. In fact, in emergency, dial 999, because those are three great chapters. If you really need to know how to pray in a situation where there's a need for intercession and confession and really facing up to God, look at the prayer of Moses in Deuteronomy 9 and the prayer of Ezra 9 and the prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 9. And Jesus, of course, not in any chapter 9 anywhere, but in the Gospels, Jesus in his testing in the wilderness does exactly the same. He answered all the temptations of Satan by quoting directly from Scripture, and particularly from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. But look at this great affirmation in verse 5 about the covenant love of God. where he says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. It's a direct quote, directly quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. But it's an affirmation that says two things, not just one. And because it says two things, there's a problem. On the one hand, it speaks about God's covenant love. He says, you are the God who keeps his covenant love. Therefore, you see, we can have hope. We can have assurance. God is faithful. God is love. God is committed. God is unfailing. God has covenanted his love to us. Wonderful. But then he moves in the second half of the verse from God's covenant love to God's covenant law. With those who love him and keep his commandments. Now there's the problem, isn't it? Because that's exactly what we fail to do. God will keep his promise of love, but we certainly don't keep ours. In fact, one of our confession prayers that we use sometimes in the liturgies goes exactly like this. We have not loved you with all our heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. So Nehemiah, he's acutely aware that the original destruction of Jerusalem that had happened all those years before was precisely because of generations of the sin of Israel. The people just refusing to listen to God and to obey his ways. And so he's aware of that sin. So here's the love of God and the covenant law of God, as it were, clashing. So what can you do? What can you do when you know from the Bible and from experience that, yes, God is love, but we have failed to live in obedience to God's love? Well, you do the two things that Nehemiah does here in his prayer. First of all, you face up to your failure honestly. Look at verses 6 and 7, where he confesses his sin. In fact, Nehemiah confesses the sin of his whole people, even though he'd not personally been involved in that sin that had brought about the exile. And yet, with a kind of honesty, he identifies himself with his whole culture and with his whole people and all the folly and failure of the people around him and back in Jerusalem. We do need sometimes, don't we, to see just how we simply go along with the general corruption and depravity and pollution and idolatry of the surrounding culture and just let it sort of seep into us so that its sin becomes our sin almost by default. We need to do that. But we also need to do what Nehemiah does here, which is to be honest about our own personal failure and folly and fickleness. I confess, says Nehemiah, that I am included in this. Okay, so you confess your sin, but then what? Then verses 8 and 9, you remember God's promise of grace. Now, verses 8 and 9, can you see them then? He says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. And just in case God had forgotten, Nehemiah reminds him by virtually quoting word for word from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this time I do want you to turn that up, if you wouldn't mind. You can go back to it on page 208 in the church Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because here we'll see what is it that Nehemiah is appealing to as he wants to see this love of God that is greater than his failure. Well, can you see the problem there in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1? It's the same problem that Nehemiah identifies. When all these blessings and curses that I've set before you come on you and you take them to heart, and when the Lord your God has dispersed you among the nations. That's what had happened. That was the problem. They'd been scattered under God's judgment, which is why Nehemiah was in Persia. But then look at the promise that God gave in verse 4. God said, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. God promises restoration, recovery, forgiveness, even from the farthest place. But what's the condition? Well, look at verse 2. And at verse 10, at the outer edges of the passage, when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul. And in verse 10, if you will obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So that's what they must do. These people need to repent, turn back to God, and obey him with all their heart and soul. But that's the one thing they couldn't do. They hadn't done it for centuries. So look what verse 6 says. Here's the gospel. Verse 6, right in the middle of the passage. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. This is the gift of God's grace in the middle of the passage. God promises to do for them what they could not do for themselves. That's why I called it gospel. God promises to give grace, to give what we need. A new heart, says Jeremiah. A new spirit, says Ezekiel. God's grace gives what God's law demands. Now for us, of course, standing on this side of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection, we know that that has been done for us by the one Jesus who died for us, who not only died for us in order to deal with our sin and to carry all its consequences and all its judgment, but also through his Spirit comes to live within us and enables us to live in ways that are pleasing to God. Which is why Paul, reflecting on this kind of theology from the Scriptures in Romans chapter 8, can say there's therefore no more condemnation. We don't stand under God's condemnation. That's wonderful in itself. But now that that is the case, because we have God's forgiveness, he says through God's Spirit, we are enabled to live in a way that the righteousness of God, the law of God, is fulfilled within us. And so we can end that chapter, Romans 8, saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even our failure, not even our sins, when they are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, because God's love is greater than our failure. And so Nehemiah not quite finishes his prayer in verse 10 by reminding God of that love. And he says to God, look, God, you know who these people are? We need to emphasize these words. He says, they're your servants, they're your people. You redeemed them by your strength and your mighty hand, he says to God. And then it's a kind of shrug, as if he says, so, God, draw your own conclusions. What are you going to do? You redeem these people. You love these people. And the implication is, so restore us. Do something. Forgive our sins. We are the people, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has saved through Christ. We are the people that Jesus redeemed through his blood. And so, therefore, we can say to God, God, hear us. Keep your promise. Prove to us that your love is greater than our failure. And once again, I don't know what your sense of failure may be tonight. May or may not be linked to any pain or grief or suffering in your life. We sin. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Welcome to the club. You make mistakes. We all do. There may be some sense of folly or some stupidity that has brought you to a situation that you never thought you'd be in. Again, join the club. We've all been there. It's part of living in this world that there's this sense of failure and sin and inadequacy. And again, the question is, where do you go? Go with Nehemiah back to the God who loves you and who promises these things that are in his word. But you say, you don't know my problem. You don't know my sin. You don't know my failure. God will never forgive me. Excuse me? What gives you the right to say that? God says, whoever confesses his or her sin, I will forgive them. God says he will forgive. God promises to forgive. And who are you to argue? He's the great and awesome God. His love is big and scary. There's something incredible. There's something infinite. There's something universal. There's something awesome about the love and forgiveness of God. I think that's why Psalm 130 put it like this, O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, then who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. The two things together, the love of God and the awesomeness of God. Well, let's move on. Because we move from God's comfort that's greater than our pain and God's love that is greater than our failure. And finally, Jeremiah comes to his actual problem. What could he do about the issue that had been reported to him? Because his circumstances meant that really it must have seemed quite impossible. And yet he believes that God is worth praying to because God's power is greater than our circumstances. And that comes out only at the very end of his prayer, in verse 11, and then, of course, on into chapter 2. Because after his days of weeping and praying and fasting, it seems, we get the impression from what happens next, that Nehemiah has begun to sense a call from God to go and take a lead and be the answer to his own prayer and do something about this issue. He was perhaps even already beginning to formulate a plan, to work out what he would need, to get the budget prepared and all that kind of thing. But just think about what he was up against. He was miles away. And in any case, he'd got a responsible, respected job. Verse 11, he tells us that he was cupbearer to the king. And that was a top position in the cabinet. It was pretty responsible. You were not only responsible for tasting all the food and preparing all the wine, you had to take any poison that might come along. You were also a confidant at the meals. You sat down with the king and the queen. You were part of the sort of royal coterie, the friends of the king. So he had a good job. He was serving God by serving the state in that position, just like Daniel and Joseph before him. So how was he going to step down from that? Could he take the risk? And worst of all, the very idea that he could get a rebuilding of Jerusalem would go against government policy. Because this was the same king who had simply issued a decree that the rebuilding of Jerusalem had to stop. So if he was going to get any change to that, he would have to get the government to do a U-turn, which wouldn't have been any more popular then than it is now. So everything is against him. All these obstacles in the way of what he was probably beginning to feel was God's guidance. And so he prays to God about it. And look how he frames it. In verse 11 he says, "Give me success with this man." Who was this man? Well, we learn in the next verse that he was the king, because he said, "I was the cupbearer to the king." Yeah, and okay, which king? Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, this man who is the king is Artaxerxes. He was only the king of the Persian Empire, which stretched from Greece at one end to India at the other, and from Turkey down to Egypt. I mean, that's all he was, just king of this great empire. But Nehemiah says, "Lord, you're the great and awesome God. You're big and scary enough for Artaxerxes. And I just put this before you." And he just asked God to sort it out, to find a way to make it happen. And he leaves it with God. And you may know the rest of the story in chapter 2, how it did happen. How the king eventually gave him that opportunity to speak and how he requested. He'd done his planning. He'd done his preparations and calculations and budgeting and everything else. He used his skills, his gifts, his access. But all the way through, he was wrapping it up with prayer, because he believed that the power of God was greater than the circumstances he lived in. Well, there we are. That's this story. And I don't know which of those moments of Nehemiah's story might be most relevant to you. Could it be pain, like at the beginning of the story, that sorrow, that sense of brokenness, of life having lost all its joy and just general grief and pain? Will you take it to the Lord in prayer? He's worth praying to, because his comfort is greater than our pain. Or perhaps it's your sense of failure, of sin maybe, or just of folly and inadequacy and weakness. Jesus knows our every weakness. So remember that unfailing covenant love of God, the God who gave his only son to die for you. That's the measure of the love of God. You can go to that love. You can drown in that love in that sense. It's big enough to hold you. He's worth praying to, because his love is greater than our failure. And finally, it could be that you just got some problem. I don't know. Circumstances that you can't sort out. Guidance that you need over a particular question. Maybe some stress at work. You're longing to make a plan to get things fixed, but it isn't coming together. Or there's just obstacles in the way to what you feel is what God's wanting you to do. Well, again, take it to the God who's worth praying to, because his power is greater than your circumstances. And perhaps, though I've been speaking throughout this whole talk to those who know the Lord, who pray to this God, who worship and honor the God of Nehemiah through our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you're not yet one of those. You don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Well, he's the God who's worth praying to, and you could start tonight. And if there's still things that you want to find out more about who this God is and why he's worth praying to and why we pray to him here in this church, then, as you've seen in the pew, there's a way in which you can respond. There's the Christianity Explored course that's going to be starting up again quite soon. Do fill that in. Come, find out more. Learn more about this God, the God who's worth praying to, and see what he can do for you. Not discover the power of prayer, but discover the power of the God to whom you pray. Let's pray to him now. Our Father God, we thank you that you are indeed the great and awesome God. We ask that you would help us to recognize that, and that even as we tremble before you, that it will be a trembling of love and affection and a returning to that love to find your restoration, to find your comfort and your forgiveness and your power in all our circumstances. So help us, Lord, to know you, to worship you, and to pray to you for who you are, for all that you are to us. And will you then prove that love and that power to us and do it in the name of and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.